Right, let's pray, and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the chance we've had already this morning to think about you, to sing your praises, to focus our thoughts on who you are and what you've done for us and the kind of king that you are. And we pray that you'd help us over the next few minutes as we continue to think about that theme by looking at this passage. We pray that you'd help us to listen. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and change us because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at then this passage in Luke chapter 19. I didn't preach very often at Avenue. In fact, the last time I spoke here was nearly a year ago. So it was funnily enough, Palm Sunday in March last year. And there we go. But it wasn't, interestingly, on this passage. It was something very similar. It was the recording of this event in Matthew's Gospel on the triumphal entry. But I didn't put my hand up for this one just so I could dredge up my old sermon notes. It just happened that this was the one I got. But this is the same event, but the emphasis is a little different. Now, having said I wasn't going to dredge up my old sermon notes, I did take a sneaky look at them all the same. And one of the things I mentioned then was about this phrase the term that we often use to refer to this event as, and that's the triumphal entry. In fact, it isn't a biblical term at all. The phrase comes from the section headings in the NIV. Most of you have got the church Bibles in front of you, and Kate even read it out for us at the beginning, the section heading that's there, which is much more appropriate, I think, and much more helpful, and that's Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, when Jesus entered Jerusalem as king. And it's important to think about these things. The reason that we are is partly, obviously, because this is the next section in Luke's Gospel that we've got to. But also, all the Gospel writers record this particular event. So Matthew in chapter 21, that was the one I had at Palm Sunday last year. Mark in chapter 11, John in chapter 12, and Luke in chapter 19, which is the one that we're going to be looking at now. So we're going to divide this into three sections. It's just a simple narrative, a recording of the events of Palm Sunday, of when Jesus entered Jerusalem as king. And there are three sections that we're going to be looking at. Firstly, Jesus publicly claiming to be king. Secondly, Jesus being recognized as king. And then finally, Jesus being rejected as king. So I haven't got a slide for that. It's not difficult to remember. Jesus claiming to be king, Jesus being recognized as king, and Jesus being rejected as king. So that's the sequence that we're going to take it in. So the first section then is Jesus publicly claiming to be king. So this is verse 28 to 34. So this is how it begins. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So there's some useful context that we need to think about here to try and understand this a bit better. This that he refers to is obviously the passage that comes immediately before this, the parable of the 10 miners that Graham spoke on 2 weeks ago. So after Jesus has said this, that's the bit he's referring to. But then it says, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, can anyone see where he's going up to Jerusalem from? If you cast your eye over chapter 19, can anyone see where he is at the moment when he mentions this? Jericho. Thank you, Nancy. Excellent. So verse 19 of chapter 1 says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. So that's where Jesus is coming to Jerusalem from. So Jesus is walking from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, that may not mean a great deal to you, depending on your knowledge of New Testament geography. It certainly didn't mean very much to me. So I looked up on Google Maps, and someone very helpfully has put loads of biblical place names on Google Maps, so you can find places like Jericho. And I've got a slide on here for you, which isn't very clear. It was on my PC, but I'm going to point. I think that's the easiest thing. So this is Jericho here, point A, and this is Jerusalem here, point C. It's about 30 miles between the two. That's the distance. And Jesus is walking from Jericho to Jerusalem. But there's another useful bit of context here. In verse 29, it says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is walking from Jerusalem. Sorry, my terms wrong way around, from Jericho to Jerusalem, but he's passing through Bethphage and Bethany, which is near the Mount of Olives. And that on here is this one, point B. There you go, which you can't really see the text, but just so you know. But the point is that it's a long way from Jericho to Jerusalem that he's walking. It's about 30 miles. And the Mount of Olives, Bethphage and Bethany, is about 3 miles out of Jerusalem. So he walks all this way and then stops and asks a couple of disciples to go on ahead of him and get a donkey, bring it back so he can ride into Jerusalem on this donkey. Now, to give you an idea of the scale here, if you can just show the next slide, there we go. So similar sort of scale. Point A on this map here, this is Rutland Water, famous Leicestershire landmark. This is Oakham. And here's Avenue School here, point C. So it's a bit like Jesus walking from Rutland Water, the other side of Oakham, coming here to Avenue School, but stopping at Asda in Oadby and sending a couple of people ahead of him to get a bike so he can go the last 3 miles on that. Now, it seems a bit strange. That's it, you can put that there. It's a slightly weird thing to do, and you might be wondering why he was doing that. Is it just that his legs were tired? Well, I mean, 27 miles is clearly a long walk, so I guess that's a reasonable thought to have. But this isn't because he's tired at this point. This is a very deliberate act on his part. He's doing something very consciously and very obviously for the people around him. And that is choosing to travel in the last few miles from Mount of Olives down the hill into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it's no accident. What he's doing in this is claiming to be king in a very public fashion. Now, that might not seem obvious to us, but an Old Testament reference is quite helpful here. In both Matthew and John's account of this event, there's a cross-reference to Zechariah 9, verse 9. And I'll read that out for you. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus clearly would have known this prophecy, and this is him consciously fulfilling it, getting the 27 miles in, last 3 miles, go and get me a donkey so I can ride in on it, a public proclamation of my kingship. Now this, I think, raises a couple of questions for us. So all I'm going to do as I go through each of these sections is ask you a number of questions, similarly to how Anne did very helpfully in that point of reflection we had in the service earlier on. So ask a few questions just for us to think how this applies to us. And the first one is anyone here who's not a Christian, I've got a question especially for you to think about. And that's this. Do you agree with who Jesus claims to be? So Jesus is claiming very clearly here to be the promised king, the promised Messiah. You know, what do you think to that? What do you think to Jesus? Do you think a great deal about Jesus? Do you take his claims seriously? Have you ever investigated it for yourselves? Jesus did this in a very deliberate fashion to prompt a response. And if you're not a Christian, I would just plead with you to look into this for yourself. Talk to the person who you came with this morning. Ask them about Jesus. Come and speak to me afterwards if you wish, or Graham, or anyone else, really. Or join our Christianity Explored group. Are we on week 2 of that, Graham McKinnon, wherever you've gone? Yeah? So you can still join. Not too late to join the Christianity Explored seminar, which is happening in the evenings. And that would be a really good chance for you to look at some first-hand accounts of Jesus' life, and consider the claims of Jesus for yourself. And you can then think, you know, do I agree with who Jesus claims to be? For those of us who are Christians, though, it's a slightly different question, isn't it? And it's this. Do we continue to agree with who Jesus claims to be? I think it's possible just to kind of make a kind of mental assent to something and then not really let it impact us in our daily lives. And that's what some of the questions that Anne mentioned were really helpful in helping us think about that. Do we continue to agree with who Jesus claims to be. And sometimes we'll waver, won't we? We'll kind of wonder whether or not this is true, and we'll question it. That in and of itself isn't a wrong thing, but we need to come back to this and realize what Jesus was doing in this particular situation that we're thinking about this morning. That Jesus really was the promised king. His identity was real. His claim to divinity, his claim to be the Messiah, wasn't something that was imposed on him after he died. This was something that he was very conscious of and did very deliberately during his time here on earth. So those are a couple of questions for us to think about in terms of Jesus claiming to be king. But him doing this prompts a particular reaction, and that's the next thing we're going to think about, the next section that we've got in mind, and that's Jesus is recognized as king. This is verses 35 to 38. Now, you may be thinking that a donkey is a rather odd form of transport for a king to come into on Jerusalem. If you think about modern day examples of royalty and kind of powerful leaders and their forms of transport, they're really quite different. So I've got another picture on the screen here that you can't see brilliantly well, but does anyone know who that belongs to? The Queen's? Is that what someone said? I shouldn't ask questions from the front. I can't hear the answers right. That's one of the Queen's carriages. What words spring to mind when you see that? Say again? Bling. Excellent. Bling. Taxpayers' money. Anything else? Thank you. Any others? It's just very opulent, regal, royal, expensive, grand, bling. You know, lots of those terms spring to mind. Let's look at the next one. Again, difficult to see. Anyone know who this belongs to? Do you read the news? Yeah, this is Obama's new car, Barack Obama. What do you think when you see that? Power, is that? Yeah. Oh, thanks. Yeah. Okay. So those are the kind of things that spring to mind there. Power, protection, important, all sorts of things. And one more picture. I wondered if that would happen. This is Jesus' chosen form of transport, a young donkey. Other than which is a very legitimate response. That's kind of what I was hoping for. What else do you think? See why people give money to donkey sanctuaries, maybe? I'm going to put a word in your mouth. Peaceful, humble, you know, those sorts of things. Great, thank you. So the contrast here is really quite marked when you look at them. But this isn't just a picture of Jesus. It's not just about Jesus's humility. You see, when we look at the picture of the Queen's carriage or Obama's car, the contrast for us with Jesus' chosen form of transport, it just makes it seem entirely inappropriate for the king of the whole world to travel like that compared to how world leaders that we know of would choose to travel. But to a Jew, they wouldn't have found this quite so peculiar. To a Jew, Zechariah 9 verse 9 wouldn't have been an obscure, antiquated reference to them. Remember, they'd been waiting for the promised king, for the promised Messiah, for hundreds and hundreds of years. They couldn't wait for the king to come, kick out the Romans, and make Jerusalem great again. So in fact, the onlookers in the crowd, they wouldn't have looked at the donkey and thought, that's a bit odd. I'd have expected something a bit more impressive for a king, maybe a camel or a big horse or something like that. They wouldn't have thought that. They'd have seen Jesus riding in on a donkey and thought, donkey transport in this particular context equals king, equals Messiah, which is quite different perhaps to our reaction. But obviously, it's not only the donkey transport that is significant here and the reason why they react the way they do. There are other things going on as well. I imagine people rode into Jerusalem on donkeys on a reasonably regular basis. I'm sure it wasn't that unusual. And I'm sure when people did, there wasn't crowds of people lining the streets shouting Hosanna. Now, this is quite a different situation. There's been a lot of build-up. In fact, there's been 3 years of build-up. And you can see another reason for their response in verse 37. When he came to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So that's the other reason for their reaction, or one of the other reasons for their reaction, not just the donkey transport, but for all the miracles they had seen. Jesus had really rocked Jerusalem. Jesus had been extremely well known. It would have been, as Anne said in her story at the beginning, the person everyone was thinking about and talking about. Thousands will have seen his amazing miracles, seen him drive out evil spirits, cleanse people from sicknesses, cleanse people from leprosy, make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, even raise people from the dead. People would have known exactly what was going on. And again, Jews would have known exactly what this meant. There isn't an Old Testament reference here specifically, but there is a very strong link to Isaiah 35. I'll read it out for you. Isaiah 35. This is about God coming to rescue his people and what it would be like when he did come. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So that was what would promise when the king would arrive. He would make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. So this is what they knew the Messiah, when he came, would be like. These are the kinds of things he would do. So the donkey and the miracles together are the reasons why the crowd react the way that they do. And again, we saw that very helpfully in the children's talk. So verse 35, they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Again, culturally, this is a little bit weird for us. When the Queen did come to Leicester, whenever it was, in December sometime, people didn't throw their cloaks for her to walk over it. But that is a thing that people certainly used to do, and certainly in the Old Testament times, for a king. So that, by itself, is a significant act by the people. They're seeing this and thinking, yes, this is the king. They're putting their cloaks on the ground like they did in Old Testament times for the kings then. But they don't just throw cloaks on the ground. They say something too. Verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the crowds of disciples are joyfully praising God for Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. And you'll see that there's one more Old Testament reference here. The thing that they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is from Psalm 118. And they're not just shouting this out because this is the first thing that came into their heads, or they just thought this would be a nice thing to shout. Again, they're seeing these events, the way he's traveling, the miracles he's done, the teaching he's been doing, and they're thinking, yes, this is the promised king. And so they're shouting a response in a very appropriate fashion. The crowd of disciples has recognized Jesus as king very clearly. They've seen what he's claiming, and they've recognized it. It's important to note, though, that however enthusiastic and however accurate and however correct this response is by the people, it's only a partial recognition. The crowd have recognized Jesus as king, but they've misunderstood what kind of king he's come to be. Part of the reason, as we said, for the rapturous response that Jesus has caused in Jerusalem is because of how long they've been waiting, hundreds of years they've been waiting for the promised king, but also this expectation that when the Messiah did come, he would make Jerusalem great again, that he would kick out the Romans and they could be self-ruling and a big, grand nation. And on that point, they were mistaken. It wasn't, he wasn't coming to free them from kind of political oppression. They'd misunderstood what sort of king that he was coming to be. It wasn't freedom from these political oppressors. It was freedom from guilt and judgment and sin. And that was the bit that they'd got wrong. So their recognition had been partial. They'd seen that Jesus was the king, but they'd misunderstood what sort of king that he was. So this then kind of raises another question for us to think about in applying this to our own lives. And it's this: what sort of salvation are you expecting? So the people saw Jesus and thought, yes, he's bringing salvation. That's what the Zechariah 9 verse 9 quote was about. But they'd misunderstood what type of salvation he was bringing. And what do we think about what salvation we are expecting? So if you've recognized Jesus as king, do you have a clear perspective on that, about what he's come to bring? Because he's not a kind of quick fix king who sorts out all our problems. He never promised to do that. That's not the sort of salvation he was bringing. The salvation he's brought is much more fundamental, much better, much greater than that. He's the real king who's promised to sort out our biggest problem, and that's our separation from God and the judgment that we deserve because of our sinfulness. And if we don't keep reminding ourselves of that and reminding each other about that, I think we're probably going to live sort of lives of perpetual disappointment this side of heaven if we don't understand the sort of salvation that Jesus has come to bring. So that's the first two sections: Jesus publicly claiming to be king and then Jesus being recognized as king. And then the last section is about Jesus being rejected as king. Because this recognition of Jesus wasn't the only reaction that he had provoked. He also provoked something quite different. And you see that in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And indeed, we see later in chapter 19 over the page in verse 47 that the Pharisees, verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. So that their anger at him had got so great, they were now looking for a way to kill him. The Pharisees were absolutely hopping mad at what Jesus was claiming to be. And that's because they very clearly understood what Jesus was doing here. They hadn't misunderstood what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the long-awaited promised Messiah, and it was that that was making them mad. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, and the Pharisees know it too, and they think it's blasphemous. And that's the reason why they've reacted like they have done. And you can see, if you just follow it through, Jesus' reaction to the Pharisees' calls to rebuke his disciples. This is verse 40. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So Jesus is saying that his claim to be the Messiah, his claim to be the promised king, is so real, so genuine, so elemental, that if the people didn't shout out his praises, the rocks would. It's that big. It's that definite. And however partial the crowd's recognition of Jesus was, it was the correct response and the only right response they could have given. We see too in verse 41, if we carry on through the narrative, another way in which Jesus reacts, not this time to the Pharisees or to the crowd of disciples, but to the whole city of Jerusalem, and so by implication to all of the people in it as well. Verse 41, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" So remember where Jesus is. He's coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's stopped near the Mount of Olives, a few miles outside, and now he's coming down the hill into Jerusalem. He's looking at Jerusalem as a city and cries. And because the reason for this is, in spite of the privileged position that the Jewish nation had, they had missed what Jesus was claiming to be. The Jewish nation were chosen by God, weren't they? They were his special people. They'd been given the law to show them of their need of him. They'd been given the prophets to tell them of their need of him. And now they'd seen the Son of God himself come in flesh. They'd witnessed his miracles. They'd heard his teaching. But they'd still missed it. They hadn't got it. They'd not realized what would bring them peace. They'd not understood the kind of salvation the promised king was offering. And now Jesus said that it's hidden from their eyes. It's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? So they've been given plenty of opportunity to see exactly who Jesus is. They've not seen it, and now it's been hidden from them. Jesus said, in fact, something very similar back in chapter 13 of Luke. You might want to flick back to this. So this is chapter 13, verse 34. So verse 34, Jesus says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." So this bit in chapter 19 isn't the first time that Jesus has been upset by the people's response to who he claimed to be. In fact, because of their lack of acceptance, you see in verse 35 that Jesus starts to withdraw from the crowds. "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's what we've just heard the crowd shout, isn't it? So this is the time that they've now seen Jesus. And even though, as we've seen, their response is an accurate one, it's only a partial one. They haven't really understood the nature of his kingship. And because of that, judgment is coming. So this is what he speaks of in the next section in chapter 19, verse 41, the last bit of the passage. Verse 43. "The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It's a really awful picture, isn't it? You know, when you think about it, it's no wonder that Jesus was crying at this point. He can foresee exactly what is going to happen to Jerusalem. Its city and all its people, including the children, are going to be wiped out. This proud nation was going to be completely conquered. He's foreseeing the fall of Jerusalem, which came 40 years later at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Jerusalem was completely flattened by them. And so his response of crying at this is a very understandable one. But I think there's another reason that Jesus is crying here too. He's certainly crying for the people, but I think he's crying for himself as well. He knows what he has to go through in order to bring them peace, or at least a chance of peace. And he knows it's going to cost them absolutely everything. So Jesus sees the city, sees what state it's in, how they haven't accepted him, and he cries because he can see the judgment that's coming, and he sees what he has to go through in order to offer them the chance of peace. And again, I think that offers, there's a couple of questions by way of application that we need to think about. One thing, which is slightly an aside possibly, but I think it's interesting that Jesus cries at this point in his reaction to what he sees. He's moved by the judgment that's coming on this nation and the hardships that they will face. He's not dispassionate and distant from these things. He doesn't keep a stiff upper lip and a tough, manly exterior. He sees it and he cries. And that's exactly the right response. So the question for us perhaps here is, are you moved by the plight of people around you? And not just moved just in the sense of kind of feeling a bit sad because they're in a pickle. Jesus sees this and he's moved by it, but he acts as well. He does everything he can to bring them peace. So that's what Jesus did. He sees the plight and he's moved to some kind of action because of it. And the second question to ask ourselves is to do with the other reason I said Jesus was probably crying in this situation, knowing what he would have to go through in order to bring them peace. He knows exactly what this will cost them, and yet he does it anyway, willingly dying in our place. So this is the other question. Do you joyfully praise God for what Jesus has done for you? So what Jesus has done for us is remarkable. It's amazing, isn't it, how much he has spent himself for us. And as Anne indicated in a number of sections that she led early on, it's easy for us to kind of washes over us. We're busy, we're doing other stuff, we've got other things to think about. There are difficulties in our lives which are big things. And it's easy to not kind of see how much Jesus has done for us. So those are some questions to think about, and we'll come back to those in a minute. But I just want to make one final point. Those are the three main sections from the passage. Jesus publicly claiming to be king, Jesus being recognized as king, and then Jesus being rejected as king. The last thing is just a quick word about Jesus' second coming. So Jesus' reference to the judgment of Israel at the end of this passage is indeed about the conquering of Jerusalem by Rome. That's what he foresaw. But for us, it's also a picture of future judgment. Jesus' first coming was a peaceful one, wasn't it? That was what the donkey picture was about. That was why he was riding in on that. But he's going to have a second coming too. And that one really will be a triumphal entry. He'll come back again one day, and not only as Savior, but also as Judge. He was rejected at his first coming, but he won't be rejected at his second. So we either accept Jesus as King now, or we accept Jesus as King later. Ultimately, all people everywhere will accept his kingship. So what should our response to all of this be? I've mentioned a couple of kind of questions of application as we've gone through. But really, the kind of main thing is how we respond to Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, then I would encourage you, as I said at the beginning, to look into Jesus' claims and respond in repentance and faith. And for those of us who are Christians, how should we respond? Well, it's exactly the same. We should respond in ongoing repentance and faith. Because as Anne pointed out for us, we kind of don't see this as clearly as we should. We don't remind ourselves about the reality of what Jesus has done for us. And we should be responding in repentance and faith. So I'm going to put, or at least Mike has, some questions on the screen, which are, they've been there long. No? Oh, anyway, here they are. It's funny when you can't see what's behind you. So these are the questions that I mentioned from the three sections. So I think what we'll do, we'll just spend a couple of minutes looking at those. If you just want to sit quietly by yourself and think about them, that's absolutely fine. If it would be helpful to turn to the person next to you and chat about them, that would be equally fine. But just a couple of minutes to think about some of these things.